If you have a Bible in front of you, please turn to Psalm 60. Psalm 60. I'm going to read Psalm 60, not a very long psalm, 12 verses. Hear God's word. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So I'm going to be talking this evening about how to thrive when no one likes you. And Pastor Evans mentioned, there's a little bit of confusion about what that's talking about. I'm not going to be talking about what we should do as individuals when no one likes us in particular. I'm talking about how we can live as Christians, increasingly as a minority, in what's essentially a post-Christian country or society. Now, that sounds a little stronger than I mean it to be. But I think this is an important thing. And I think Psalm 60 gives us a little bit of background on that. It starts out and it almost ends with a cry to God. Why aren't you helping us? We're losing in battle all the time. But in the middle of it, we have this incredible statement of God's authority and his claim to all the nations around him. All the things that we're seeing where he's listing off these different places, Shechem and Succoth and Gilead and Manasseh. Some of them are inside of Israel, some of them are outside. And all of them, God is saying, that belongs to me, that belongs to me, that belongs to me, that belongs to me. Moab is my wash basin, right? It's my sink. I own the place. I toss my shoe on Edom. It belongs to me as well. All of these places belong to God. And so the psalm, I want to point out two little statements. First of all, right at the end of the psalm, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So the psalmist is ending with a statement of confidence about the future. But also in verse 4, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Now, I've never been in a medieval or ancient battle, and I dare say you haven't been either. Okay? But I do know that the banner or the standard of the army is a very important thing. And that when things are going badly, everybody knows that they rally to the banner. God has given us a banner in the cross of Christ. That's what some of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at some of the practical ways that I think we can live as a thriving Christian minority in America and elsewhere as well, but especially in America. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, you are our help and our God. And whether we personally as individuals are going through difficult things, or whether we as your people in a given place, whether it's a country or a town or a church or wherever, are going through difficult things, yet you are our hope. So I pray, Lord, that you would please be with us this weekend. I pray that this time would be at once a time of fun and a time of refreshment, and also a time of equipping. And Lord, whether we are doing well as a group or as individuals, or we are going through hard things, I pray that you would meet us where we are and you would give us strength, that you would help us to strengthen those around us when we ourselves are strong and they are weak. And I pray, Lord, that when we are weak, you would give us the encouragement and the clarity that comes from turning to your word and from turning to the wisdom that you've given your people through the ages. I thank you, Lord, that as we stand before you, we stand not as first as people at a youth conference or college students or Americans or even Reformed Presbyterians, but we stand before you as members of the great church, the body of Jesus Christ, one that has been for thousands of years and, God willing, will be for all eternity. Thank you that we stand in your presence as we worship you in the presence of those who have gone before us, living and dead. Thank you that we stand before you in the presence of the holy angels. Lord, please bless our time together, conversations as well as lectures and games as well as meals. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I am very happy to be able to talk to you guys for a couple of reasons. One is that you are in college or college age or college age-ish, and that is a wonderful time of your life. It's also a time when you're going to be making a lot of decisions and a lot of the direction of your future years. It's not written in stone at this point by any means, but a lot of the things that are going to affect your life in years to come, you're making those decisions right now. Okay. And some of the things that I'm going to be talking about, I hope will give you food for thought as you think about your priorities, as you start making some of those big decisions. Again, I don't know where you're at as far as your personal lives, whether you're in college, out of it, not going to it, doing something else, sleeping on your parents' couch in the basement and hoping that nobody will bother you. But these are the years where you are making decisions that will affect you for the rest of your life. I'm also thankful because the things that I'm going to be presenting to you, hopefully in not too boring a way, I think it's very interesting stuff, but I'm sure I can make it boring if I try hard enough. The things I'm going to be presenting to you, I would really like you to push back on me. Some of what I'm going to say, is, if you're paying attention, you're not going to like it very much. Okay? Some of it's a little provocative. When I've presented it in other settings, I've gotten a little bit of pushback. I would actually like to, I'm working on developing some of these things into a book, and if you tell me what's wrong with it, then I'll know how to make it better, maybe completely change my mind and throw the book away. So I would really like it for you, as you listen to this, take notes, whatever you need to do, and then at the end, please ask difficult questions or give me some things to think about that I haven't. You'd be doing me a big favor. All right? Ready? Let's go. The first thing I want to say as we look at tonight's topic is that nobody likes us. Okay? I don't mean nobody likes us, but in general, Christians do not run the show in the United States in a way that we once did. I remember in 2005, which was when some of you were very small, after George W. Bush's re-election to office, so this is January of 2005, George W. Bush was elected to office by a pretty strong margin, and a guy from a major Christian denomination in the United States got on an NPR program. You already know this is going to be an interesting situation. He got on an NPR program called Fresh Air with Terry Gross, and she started asking him questions about the re-election of George W. Bush, which was very strongly, especially pushed by evangelical Christians, which if you're in this room, there's a strong chance you're an evangelical Christian. And the first thing that this guy from this large Christian denomination said was very pushily, first thing you need to know is we won. We won. He was crowing. He was so happy. Well, 12 years later, I don't hear anybody saying that with so much confidence. I don't think anybody thinks that evangelical Christianity, Protestant Christianity, is winning all the time right now in the society that we live in. Abortion is still legal in all 50 states. Same-sex marriage has been rammed down our throats by a similar Supreme Court fiat or decision. The family in the United States really is falling apart. And if you have not picked up a copy of Hillbilly Elegy, I recommend that you do that. It's a very good snapshot. And our society is divided increasingly into an emphatically non-Christian, secular top tier, people who are in positions of power, whether that's in media, or the corporate world, or government, and a disenfranchised, sort of semi-Christian bottom tier. People who try to measure what kind of religion Americans believe in tell us that nuns, not meaning Roman Catholic ladies who take vows of celibacy, but N-O-N-E-S, people who don't believe in any particular religion, nuns are the fastest growing religious group in America. Now, every generation thinks it's different than the generations that went before it. Okay, every generation goes, oh, things are worse than they ever were. Or, flip side of that is, things are better than they ever were. And that, there's always a problem, because if every generation is different, then it's sort of pointless to point out that you're different than the previous generation. But in our case, I think there has been some kind of a decisive break with the past. The cultural Protestantism, and America was once culturally Protestant. Founders of the country were Protestant. For the first 200 years, roughly, practically every president of the United States was Protestant. Anybody who was in a position of power was a Protestant Christian. That cultural Protestantism that held the United States together has more or less petered out. And a good measure of that is there are currently no Protestant Christians on the United States Supreme Court, I believe for the first time. The old Covenanters, if you know anything about the Covenanters, who are kind of the forebears of the RP Church, they would say that the chickens have come home to roost. The USA was founded as an intentionally non-Christian country, and now it's actually getting close to being an actually non-Christian country. Again, at least as far as the ruling classes of this country go. Now, I want to give a little bit of perspective on that before we start talking about how to deal with that in practical terms. The first thing I want to say is we have a Christian term for this, and it's not secularization, which is something, as you go through college, those of you who are in school, you'll hear this term, secularism, secularization, meaning the process of something getting less and less religious. And it's going to be referring to the society that we live in, getting less and less religious. We have a biblical, it is a biblical term. We have a Christian term for what we're seeing, and it's not secularization, it's actually apostasy. It's apostasy. And when we see this in an individual, when they're a Christian and then they decide they don't want to be a Christian anymore for whatever reason, and they stop being a Christian, they stop believing, stop professing faith in Christ. The standard story that we hear is that what's called secularization theory, which holds that as people get wealthier and more technologically advanced, they stop being religious. And we do find that there's a correlation between not being religious and wealth, security, and educational attainment. But it's not as simple as people get more facts, they come to find out that there's no God. That's not how it works. What we're seeing in the United States is apostasy. And here's why I think so. A couple sources. One, an ancient sage named Agur, the son of Jaka. Does that name ring a bell with you? It's in the book of Proverbs. It should ring a bell with at least a few of you, okay? These verses from Proverbs chapter 30, and this is a prayer of Agur to God. He says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying." That's the first thing. And the second thing is, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Now why? Why be in the middle somewhere? He says, "Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And what Agur is saying is that when people are full and don't need anything and all of their needs are being met, they tend to forget God. People who are needy tend to pay attention. People who have all of their needs met all the time and don't remember a time when they actually really went hungry or went without basic things that they needed tend to forget God. That's the first source for my belief that we're seeing apostasy. We live in a very wealthy country. I don't know if you've picked up on that. Ridiculously wealthy. You all got up this morning, I assume. Maybe there's a few exceptions. I don't want to be mean here. You all got up this morning, went into a place with indoor plumbing, turned on clean water, turned on a handle, and clean water that you could drink or wash in came out of a hose inside the house. Probably you were able even to turn another handle and hot water came out that was equally clean. That's ridiculous. Nobody's ever been able to live like that in the history of the world. Not to mention, you probably had breakfast if you wanted it. And you probably got to sleep in a soft bed with covers. We are rich, rich people. Second source of information, is my own experience with various apostate people. And you can just check your own experience to see if this rings true. I used to study apologetics kind of as a hobby, especially when I was a teenager and I thought I could argue more effectively than anybody else. I really enjoyed it. And apologetics, if you don't know this, what this word is, it's the study of defending the Christian faith. And sometimes apologetics is useful. But I have to say, what I've found over the years, both personally and as a pastor, is that most of the time, people's reasons for abandoning their faith are really boring. They really are. They're actually very straightforward. No matter what they say, the actual reasons that they tend to abandon Christianity are really quite simple and boring. And I've learned to pay attention to what people do much more than what people say. People say all kinds of things. And they'll get on Google and they'll get on YouTube to come up with elaborate reasons why they can no longer be a Christian. But what I see repeatedly people doing is that someone wants something very badly, and being a Christian gets in the way of them getting that thing. Okay? They want something very badly, and Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, is standing in the way, so they get rid of Jesus. And you know what? Literally 9 times out of 10, the thing that they really want is sex. It's just, again, it's like kind of boring. It's boringly predictable. Culturally, I would say that this is what we're seeing. We want, in this country, in this society, we want wealth, we want unbridled pleasure, we want power, so we get rid of the one that stands in the way. This is not a new story in the history of the world. There really is nothing new under the sun. And then my third source is Jesus' parable of the sower. And I want you to pay attention especially to the fourth sower. I won't read the whole story. You're probably familiar with it. The sower goes out to sow. He sows the seeds in various places. Different things happen to the different seeds. We read about the fourth soil, or rather, excuse me, the third soil. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And then we read Jesus' explanation for what he's talking about here. He's talking about the seed. The word of God is the seed. And he says that the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And I would say that life in North America is third seed. It's not first world problems, it's third seed problems. Okay, it's riches and pleasures and the worries of life choking out the fruit of the word. These plants, by the way, notice that these plants don't, they actually grow. They don't die like some of the other seeds in the parable do. But they don't bear fruit. And I think that's what we see in American Christianity, as well as American culture as a whole. Cultural or national apostasy, though, here's what I want you to notice. This is not just a problem for those wicked people out there in the world, okay? This is not I'm not going to be like picking at them. I want us to pick on ourselves. This is not just a problem for those outside, but for us as well. And the reasons I say this are, first, it's our fault. It's our fault. Why do I say that? We are priests before God. And we bear a priestly responsibility for the condition of the world around us. We are our brother's keepers. As Protestant Christians, this land was most definitely our land at some point. If it has fallen away from obedience to Christ in a catastrophic way, it's because we have failed to articulate, and more importantly, we have failed to live the faith that we hold to. So first, on some level, this is our problem. But second, remember the parable of the prodigal son. One author who was writing on this parable pointed something out that was very striking to me, but I think absolutely makes sense, especially in an ancient setting. It says that one of the biggest problems in the family of the parable of the prodigal son is that the older brother doesn't go out after the younger brother. Because as the older brother, he's the head of household, and it's his job to go get the younger brother who's gone off the rails. Well, guess what? We're the older brothers. And it's the older brother's responsibility to go after the younger brother when he stays. It's never our place to just stand back and shake our heads and wag our fingers at the antics of an apostate culture. It's our place to seek after our countrymen and hold out our hands to them in grace and show them that there's another way to live. Now, in all of this and what follows, I want to give a roadmap, just a partial one, some pieces of the roadmap. I don't want to fall into two very common traps. First, I don't want to hold to a progressive view of history that looks at history, and sometimes Christians do this, sometimes non-Christians do this. They look at history kind of going up on this steady curve upward. But I also don't want to be apocalyptic. I don't want us to hold that, like, well, things are just going downhill, and we just need to wait for Jesus to come back. Rather, I want to be realistic. I believe that Christ is reigning now, and the wheat and the tares will grow up alongside each other. It's better, not just for the church, but for the world, when the church fares well. But at times, that doesn't happen. Now, I believe at this point in time, going back to Psalm 60, the battle is going badly for us, or it has been going badly, but God has set up a standard around which we can rally, and it's the cross of Christ. And I believe that as the church repents and seeks new obedience, we will win again. And maybe not soon, maybe not for decades or centuries, but Christ already owns this land and all lands. Now, I also want to say that there are different reactions that people have when things go badly for God's people. And this is true of ancient Jews, it's true of all kinds of people all the way through church history, and it's true of us. We can revolt. There have been many times when people have literally taken up arms against their non-Christian or, you know, different Christian enemies. This is almost never an option for Christians. Jesus clearly taught against revolt for its own sake, revolution. We can also retreat. Sometimes people will try to set up, you know, parallel societies. I think the Amish and the Mennonites do this a lot, but people do it in smaller ways as well. We should not retreat into communes or remote sects that live off in the woods somewhere, or survivalist redoubts. Also, almost never an option for us. Jesus taught a faithful way of living in the world that might even cost us our lives, but he calls us to stay in the world. Jesus came into the world and it cost him his life. He calls us to follow him in that. What I want to talk about is reform and repentance. I want to talk about some very practical aspects of that repentance and reformation this weekend. And what it comes down to is we are an unpopular minority. So how will we live? Every generation has its challenges. Sometimes there are challenges of prosperity and power. Those probably won't be yours. Yours will probably be figuring out how to live as a minority culture. And furthermore, it will be figuring out how to live as a minority that wants to change the world. So a very obnoxious minority, okay? Because you know something that the world doesn't know about itself. The gospel reveals things about the nature of the world that the world does not understand and cannot understand apart from it. This is our heritage, both as RPs and, more importantly, as Christians. So we're going to look at four things in three lectures and one sermon. Tonight we're going to be looking at proximity, and I'll explain what I mean in a minute. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at wealth. Tomorrow evening we're going to look at reconciliation. And on Sunday evening I'm going to be preaching on mercy and the broader subject of kingdom words and how they relate to kingdom works. And I also want to say, the kingdom does not come through electoral politics. Electoral politics is downstream of cultural change. Usually the culture changes in big ways, and then later on the government takes actions that reflect on that. It's not usually the other way around, with the government doing something and then the culture changing later on. It sort of feeds into itself. But the big thing that we need to understand is God is over all. And he's calling us to faithfulness, even when we're a minority in the midst of a culture that doesn't like us very much. So if we're to thrive while an unpopular minority, here's my first thing. We had better live closer together than we generally do. I told you it was going to be practical. We better live closer together than we generally do. And you folks, as you start making decisions about where you're going to live in relation to your churches, in relation to other people in your churches, I'm calling you to take this into account. C.S. Lewis wrote to one of his friends, "Sacrifice almost everything to live where you can be near your friends." A geographically tight community tends to be a strong community. This is very clear, as we'll see, in the history of the Jews. Today's pattern of life and work that we live in the United States, where work and shopping and sleeping and worshiping are separated from each other by miles and miles, is an experiment. It's a 20th century experiment, and it's not working that well. And it tends to weaken us as communities, and especially as minority communities. I'll get into that in a minute. First, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 29. If you have your Bibles, again, you could turn there. It's a well-known passage. I think it actually gets overused and not considered very carefully. Now, maybe I'm going to add to that pile of abuse tonight, but I just want to look at this briefly. I'm going to read Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. And just to give you context, this is a message from God to Jews who have been forcibly exiled into Babylon. They've been taken out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, at this point, had not been destroyed yet, but they've been dragged off. The ruling classes, the royal family, they've been taken into captivity in Babylon, and they're living there. And there are a number of prophets, false prophets, actually, who are with them, who are saying, don't even unpack. God's going to take us right back to Jerusalem day after tomorrow. Promise. Okay? You say, basically, live out of your suitcases. We will all be heading home to Judah very soon. And at God's command, Jeremiah the prophet writes, now he's still in Jerusalem, but he's writing to Babylonian, or to people in Babylon. He writes these words. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek, and I'm going to modify this translation a little, seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. That's where I'll stop. Now, what's going on here? God is telling them, make yourselves at home, in a nutshell. Make yourselves at home. Now, what does that look like? What did it look like for them? The details matter, right? When we're reading the Bible, we're studying the Bible, the details matter. What kind of bread did Jesus eat at the Last Supper? What kind of bread did the church in Corinth eat when Paul wrote to them? What did Jesus mean when he talked about marriage or betrothal or divorce? What was meant by a head covering? What was its significance in the mid-first century AD? We want to know about these details, not so that we can sort of woodenly imitate people and how they lived in the first century, but so that we can wisely apply them in our own time. So what did it mean for the exiles in Babylon to build houses and settle down there? And what might we learn for our own time from this commandment of God to ancient Jewish exiles? Well, here's the first thing. This would have meant a densely packed neighborhood or set of neighborhoods. It would have meant the Jews crammed together in as small a place as they reasonably could. It possibly could have been a new quarter or neighborhood of the city that they built from the ground up. But in that culture, and really in most cultures up until World War II, building a house was a very serious investment. It was very expensive, and it was also very permanent. They built these things out of stone. They weren't going anywhere. If you weren't going to do that, you may as well live in a tent, which many of them did. They invested in a particular neighborhood surrounded by other Jews. And to build a house was to plan for permanence. The alternative, again, would have been to live in some kind of shanty town or a tent city on the outskirts of the city, or maybe live in a village in the hinterlands. And here's what's interesting. The Jews actually did obey what Jeremiah said. And the reason that we know that is there remained a Jewish community, a good-sized Jewish community in Babylon for 2,500 years. In fact, it's only in the last 10 or 15 years that pretty much the last few Jews have left the Batawin neighborhood in Baghdad, and there are pretty much no more Jews left in Iraq. It's due to the current war. Babylon and Babylonia, which is the area around Babylon, in case you couldn't figure that out, were world stronghold of Judaism for thousands of years after Jeremiah's time. And Jews have carried out similar patterns of settlement almost everywhere they have settled since then. Tonight, I want to make a case for Christians prioritizing living near each other and creating dense geographical settlements of Christians, much as the Jews did in various places. This is the old, well-tested form of life, which is to say, this is the conservative answer. Settlements of people, resilience, and power as a community. Now, more on the Jews, different places they lived. They've lived for over the last 3,000 years in Trastevere in Rome, distinct Jewish neighborhood. It was a Jewish neighborhood in Paul's day. Badawin in Baghdad, Williamsburg in Brooklyn, if you've ever spent any time in Brooklyn. Williamsburg's this crazy place that's 50% Hasidic Jews and 50% hipsters. So the beards are off the chart in this particular neighborhood. And this is the normal way that minority groups handle life as a minority. They stick together. So you find in many cities, no doubt Indianapolis, Chicago, all have these different things, a Little Italy, right? We live in the Little Italy in our city, Providence. Even it's a very little Italy because it's a small city. A Chinatown, right? You might have a Chinatown in a given neighborhood. My in-laws are watching our kids this weekend, and they brought, cream buns from Chinatown in Boston with them. Fall River, Massachusetts, there's a local joke that says the world's longest bridge goes from Somerset, Massachusetts to the Azores. The Azores are a small Portuguese set of islands in the middle of the Atlantic. They really just mean Fall River, Massachusetts, which is so Portuguese that it's almost the first language in that city. You also find in most cities that there are black neighborhoods. These are somewhat voluntary, but given the history of racism in the U.S., also somewhat involuntary. There are also in many cities gay neighborhoods. There's reasons for that. And historically, minorities settle in walkable, mixed-use places. When I talk about dense settlement, what I mean is usually walkable, mixed-use, dense places. A village by itself, a little tiny place, even in the middle of nowhere, can be a dense, walkable place. Or a city is basically a collection of villages smashed together into one spot. So why is dense settlement common for minorities? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons for this. First, there's external pressure. Sometimes there's violence. Don't you dare set foot in my neighborhood or I will punch your face in. A lot of minorities and immigrant groups have heard exactly that. They've gotten it loud and clear. They're not welcome most places, and so they wind up clustering the only places where they can rent, right? Sometimes redlining, which is a legal way of doing the same thing. Sometimes contract selling. This is a horrible thing that took place in Chicago back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Sometimes legally, minorities and immigrant groups can only settle in certain places. I'm not saying that was the case in the U.S., although, again, it was, especially for blacks. But more than that, it's far easier to live with people of a similar culture and language, right? It's difficult. Now, we're a room of, I think, mostly white Americans, okay? We don't have to think about the color of our skin very often in most of the places where we live, right? If you're a minority, you think about that a lot. Difference is in front of you all the time. It's a lot easier to live with people of similar culture and language. You feel at home, right? You can be walking around the street and you hear voices and they're your language and you're so much more relaxed, right? You can hear music coming out of shops or street music and it's your kind of music. And it's not the music of those other people that you have to listen to during the day. You're back home. You see your flag hanging from buildings, right? You see your native produce, right? So maybe you're in one part of town and there are no mangoes to be found. You go to another part of town, there's mangoes. Oh, mangoes, just like at home. You smell things, right? You ever go to a part of town and you're like, it smells different here. You ever notice that? Okay. Maybe you'll smell curry. You didn't smell it anywhere else. You smell frying goat. You smell fish sauce from a Vietnamese place. You smell boiled cabbage. You smell chitlins. I prefer not to smell chitlins myself. The feeling of difference is stressful, especially day after day, and how sweet it is to go home after work to where you are not different. It allows trade to happen without a constant language barrier. So has anybody here ever seen a kosher butcher shop? I see a couple hands. Kosher butcher shop. How about halal butcher shop? Okay, it's one that Muslims can go to because it's handled in keeping with halal, which is basically Muslim kosher. Or in a neighborhood where I used to work, there was a kosher Chinese restaurant. Okay? Well, I mean, if you're Jewish and you want some Chinese food, you got to go somewhere, right? Go to the kosher Chinese restaurant. It allows minority faiths or people of a specific language to build and attend and support their own houses of worship. It gives greater security for minority people. I want you to think about that. If you're a minority, safety is often on your mind as a critical issue. It is safe, or at least safer, to be around people who are similar to you than to live your life around people who are different than you all the time. If you live around people you trust, you can count on their help. Even in a driving era like ours, we need next door neighbors to help us out at times. It's just how it is. Collective action becomes possible, whether it's peaceable collective action or not so peaceable collective action. If you have a group of 10,000 people who are of the same minority and they're spread across three counties, there's almost nothing that they can do as a group. If they live in the same, if even a couple thousand people live in the same neighborhood, they have a voice, which they don't when they're spread out. Dense settlement makes it possible also for international minorities, ones that live in many different places, to live and thrive. It is much easier to pull up stakes and move if you have to. Let me give you a biblical example of that. In Acts chapter 18, we read about a very famous couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who had lived in Rome, and they were expelled along with thousands of other Jews who had lived in Trastevere, almost certainly. They were able to take their trade, they were tent makers, and they were able to move to Corinth, which is many hundreds of miles away and across, what is it, the Aegean Sea? Somebody correct me later. And they were able to just set up shop again. The reason for that is they're able to go from one Jewish neighborhood where they're accepted and they have a client base and they have trust as Jewish people to another Jewish neighborhood in a completely different city. So transnational, international minorities have an advantage by going into their own neighborhoods. Strong communities in these places made the difference between forced relocation, meaning hardship, which it was for Priscilla and Aquila, and it meaning ruin, which it could have been. That's an emergency situation. What about normal life? Well, these are some of the advantages which minorities get from living in dense settlements, and what I want to argue is that Christians should choose to live like this as well. Now, first I want to introduce Nassim Taleb's fragility, anti-fragility scale. It's going to be fun. I think it's going to be fun anyway. Second, I'll discuss how dense settlement strengthens our ability to carry out several basic Christian duties. And finally, I'll make some suggestions on how to do this. All right, first, Nassim Taleb. You won't have heard of this guy, almost certainly. As a community, I'm going to say this again, Christians are no longer in charge in the West. As a Christian, I think this is mostly a bad thing. But it has the advantage of teaching us to disconnect our culture's values from our values. They shouldn't always be the same, right? Christianity does not equal American, ever. And it becomes a little more clear when America doesn't really like us. Personal space, isolation, physical privacy, and physical security are dearly held American cultural values. They're not held in the same way in other places, in all other cultures. How much have we let those cultural values shape the way that we live at the expense of Christian friendship and community. Now, I want to introduce this guy named Nassim Nicholas Taleb. He is not an evangelical Christian. He is kind of crazy. He's been described as a brilliant dinner party guest off his meds. He's a mathematician, and I have no idea what he's talking about when he brings in math. But he says something, I think, very interesting. He's a philosopher as well as a finance professor and an options trader. He says, our ability to predict what will happen is very, very poor. Our ability to predict the future is very, very poor. Now, that seems like an obvious thing, but actually people try to predict the future all the time. We have a tendency to wildly overestimate small risks, such as plane crashes and child abductions, and a tendency to wildly underestimate larger risks, such as car crashes and diabetes. Certain kinds of events are by their nature rare and unpredictable, so the average doesn't help us very much. On average, the turkey, for the 3 years or 2 years that he lives, up until almost Thanksgiving Day, believes that the butcher is his good friend. Everything up to that point has told him, the butcher is my friend, I have nothing to be afraid of. Until one day, what Taleb calls a black swan event, because it only takes one to convince you that it's possible. One day, the butcher is no longer his friend. Certain kinds of events are by their nature rare and unpredictable. It is dumb to make a choice with limited upside but lots of downside. It's immoral to risk lots of downside for other people but very little for yourself. I won't get into that right now, but we can talk about it later. What he says, this is the upshot, we are far better off preparing for the future than trying to predict it. We're far better off preparing for the future than trying to predict it. So he says, somebody with a whole bunch of money, a cab driver, with a whole bunch of money in the bank, in his savings, right? He's lived very cheaply, he's saved his money. He's a lot smarter than the investment banker who's driving a Bugatti, but has done all of his investment by borrowing money. He lives at a very high level, but he's ready to crash absolutely to the bottom. Whereas the cab driver, even if he loses his job tomorrow, he's pretty much the same as he was today. Furthermore, Taleb says, organism systems and objects can be classified along a continuum from fragile to robust to antifragile. Now, here's what I'm talking about. Depending on how they respond to stressors. Now, if you have a 200-pound iron weight, and you set it on top of a case of champagne flutes, what happens? What? Say it out loud. Come on. It breaks, yes, thank you very much. You guys had to think about that for a little while. It breaks the champagne flutes. They are fragile, they respond poorly to stressors. Now, if you take a 200-pound iron weight, same weight, done with those champagne flutes, they're destroyed, and you set it on top of a pallet of plywood, what happens to the plywood? What? No, probably not even that. It's a pallet of plywood. It's not going to do anything, okay? It's just going to sit there. It's robust. It's tough. Now, if you have a man and you make him pick up the 200-pound iron weight, what's going to happen? I guess it depends on the man, right? Maybe some of them won't be able to do it at all. But if you make him do it a bunch of times, he's going to maybe be sore. But what's going to happen in the long term? He's actually going to get stronger, okay? So you have things that respond to stressors very badly. They're fragile. You have things that respond to stressors not really doing anything. They're robust. Then you have things that respond to stressors by actually getting tougher. Taleb calls that antifragile. And we want to be antifragile, not just as individuals, but also as communities. Books are antifragile, since even a bad review literally makes a book more likely to sell. The best form of publicity for a book is to ban it. That is the best thing, best way to sell a book is to ban it publicly. Ideas are antifragile for the same reason. If you tell somebody not to talk about communism, don't think about zebras, right? What are you thinking about right now? That's how ideas work. They're antifragile. They'll expand through stressors, through being banned and so on. Muscle fibers are antifragile. Cells are antifragile in a number of ways, including fasting-induced autophagy, which is another topic. Cities have proven themselves to be antifragile as ways to organize human life. They are able to absorb shocks such as depressions, wars, and plagues, and yet come out stronger and larger on the other side. That's why there's still a London and there's still a Rome. Terrorist organizations are antifragile. The Christian faith is antifragile. Maybe the most antifragile thing in history, because we believe that even death will make us stronger. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, a couple implications of this strange guy's strange thought. We're very bad at assessing risk, and that tends to make for stupid rules. Bicycle helmets laws, for instance, may be a bad idea because in trying to save a few people from a relatively low-risk thing, a bike accident, they put a lot of people at higher risk for diseases by discouraging bicycling. And they get all these different diseases of civilization. In the treatment of a disease, subtraction is usually better than medication. Being an intellectual omnivore beats specialization. Now, here's the big thing that I think is really important. The barbell approach. This isn't talking about putting that barbell on the champagne flute anymore. We're going to pick it up and do something else. On one end of the bar, we approach the basics of life very conservatively. We might want to have a lot of money in our savings accounts. We want to live below our means, which will be another topic. We want to maybe have lots of children. I have a bunch of people from a third world country in my church. They have kids, like, as many as they can, most of them. And one of the things that's on their minds, it's not just like an anti-birth control thing, it's that they recognize that it's likely that some of your children will die or turn out to be really bad guys, and they won't continue the family as they should. It's very helpful, again, on this conservative end, to be part of a strong community. If that side of the bar is weighted properly, on the other end of the bar, you can take some limited risks, but are very real risks. You can start a small business. If you start a small business, and I hope some of you will, you are very likely to fail. Like, way more than half likely to fail. But it might surprise everyone and make you rich. You can invent stuff in your basement. You don't want to be inventor as your only job, but it's a great side job. You can plant a church, right? Most church plants fail. I can tell you that from personal experience. Mine didn't, but most of the ones around me did. The key is not to find a middle-of-the-road risky lifestyle, but to balance a low-risk and robust life with the small amount of high-risk but potentially high-payoff activity. And in this way, we can shield ourselves from ruin, but open ourselves to the possibility of great reward. My takeaway is this. Dense settlement is robust and even antifragile. Deciding that we're going to crowd together in one spot will make our community stronger. When people spread out, their ability to care for one another and do things together is damaged. And the automobile tends to help with this weakness a little bit, or at least disguise it, but it's still there. It's kind of like a couch for a weak couch potato. Whether we realize it or not, furthermore, in our society, we use distance as a wall. If you go to a lot of Eastern countries, if you go to Arab countries or Iran or Persia, you will find that the rich and the poor are separated very literally by high walls in between them, right? You'll have people with private residences, they have courtyards, they have high walls, locked doors, they make sure that the icky people can't get in, right? Concern for security, but also cleanliness and so on. In America, we use distance the same way. We just do. We build neighborhoods of people of a certain income level. We make sure that they're miles away from the neighborhoods full of people of the income level or sometimes other factors like race that we don't want to be near. We separate ourselves. People in modern societies employ distance as a barrier the same way people in older societies used walls. Dispersed settlements, spread out, people being spread out, don't handle shocks well. They don't handle shocks like a gasoline shortage or many other things. And they depend on a heavy supply of money and energy to carry out the basic activities of life. Now, what are some of the things that living near each other on the positive end can actually help with? Well, first, they can help us care for each other. If we're near each other, it's just much easier to help Christian friends get work or get an apartment. If we have a bunch of people in the same rough neighborhood, I know people who work at this place, and maybe they have a job for you. You live here, you can walk here, it's okay. Or even, it's a short ride away, or you could get the bus. I can connect you with this person. Or, oh, I know an apartment over here. It's on the other side of my block. I know the landlady. They have a vacancy. You're a good person. She'll believe me if I connect you with her. It's easier to practice hospitality, both the day-to-day dropping in kind and the dinners with friends, but also welcoming new people to our village or our city or our country or our church. It's easier to discover and meet each other's pressing needs. If you have a frail church member, let's say a single lady, she's not in good health, she may be unable to cut her own lawn. If she lives in another town, you may not find that out without driving to visit her, right? If she lives a block away, you walk by or you drive by and you can see the need and you can meet it easily. It's easier to take on large cooperative projects. It's easier to build, maintain, and attend church. It's easier to start schools and hospitals and so on. We'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. A congregation that is spread out may agree that these are good projects to undertake, but there will not be a sense of ownership and stakeholding in a given neighborhood. There's no saying this is our place. The questions will always arise, well, where should we have the church? Where should we build the church? Where should we have the school? Whose neighborhood? Why? My own city, Providence, Rhode Island, has a failing politically liberal public schools, and it has exorbitantly expensive, much more liberal private schools. There are no Christian schools and very few involved Christian families in the public schools in my city. Many of our cities will soon be left without any hospitals that don't perform abortions. Are we okay with that? Well, if we're not involved in those cities, if we're not concentrated, there's precious little we can do about that and we'll be interested in doing about it. And it also makes it, again, easier to stage collective actions. A local politician will listen to a group of Christians who live and worship in his district. He will really listen to a group of Christians who live, worship, and run a school and own several small businesses in his district. 50 families spread across two or three counties can only address statewide issues. 20 families in the same neighborhood will have far more clout. Can make a very, very big difference. Furthermore, dense settlement helps with evangelism. Now, evangelism is a lot more than publicity, and it's a lot more even than getting people to church. It involves introduction to the church, which is the hermeneutic of the gospel. And I can go into that another time. Wouldn't it be powerful to be able to tell your neighbors who are not Christians that there are more Christians on the block? You know, so-and-so, they're Christians too. They go to another church or they go to my church, they're Christians too. Oh, really? I've known them for years. They're great neighbors. Living close together makes evangelism more effective. Now, in the U.S., I think we tend to have a frontier mindset about everything, including church planting and evangelism. And here's how we think as Americans. Maybe you think I'm wrong about this, but I think this is what we do. We come to a new place and we conquer it, right? All the time, we conquer it. We take it from whoever was there before. If nobody, then nobody. If prairie dogs, then prairie dogs. If Native Americans, yeah, we'll take it from them too. We tend to take the same approach to evangelism and church planting. It is ridiculous to call almost any region of the United States of America unchurched, no matter how backslidden and messed up the churches are. There are churches pretty much everywhere. Church planting is important. I planted a church, or we were planted together, and I happen to be the pastor. But church planting enthusiasm can blind us to what the Lord has already been doing in a given place and can become an excuse to ignore the places where we've already planted churches. I think we see that a little bit in our denomination already. I think we need to move from a frontier mentality to a garden mentality. There should be fewer cowboys. You can fight with me later if you really like cowboys. Fewer cowboys and more farmers. Fewer cowboys and more farmers. In a garden, we take responsibility for the place as it is. We plant, water, we weed, we protect, we harvest, we respect the soil and the lay of the land. If you have a north-facing hillside, you're gardening, it is never going to behave like a south-facing hillside, and that's okay. In our neighborhoods, likewise, we have to take responsibility of the places we are. Take responsibility for the evangelism of the unbelievers there, the pastoral care of Christians, and the meeting of pressing needs, what we usually call mercy. Distance guts traditional forms of pastoral care. That's another one for the pastors. We'll talk about that offline. Gardening, territorial evangelism, and pastoral care reflects a belief that Christ has the rights to a certain place. Have you guys ever heard the famous Abraham Kuyper quote? There is not one square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Anybody ever hear that? That's a beautiful thing. Would you say all the time? Many times? Yeah, many times. It's great. Here's what I want you to take away from that. If that's so, if Christ claims every square inch, then pick a square inch and start treating it as if it really is Christ's. Say that this block belongs to Jesus Christ and that we, the Christians who live here and acknowledge his lordship, are going to pray for its households by name, get to know them, listen to them, eat with them, share the gospel with them, pick up the dog poop and the broken glass off the sidewalks with them, weep with them, care for them, pray for them, be their priests. How do you change a culture? The same way you eat an elephant. There's an elephant in the other room, which is mostly eaten, by the way. One bite at a time, right? It's the only way to change a culture. Now, I have some things to say about mercy as well. I just want to point out that the RPCNA has a good history of showing mercy to the poor. But Christianity, you know, there are people that believe that Christianity is like a terrible thing for the world. It's like opposite day when you hear that. It really is exactly the opposite. More people have been helped and blessed and healed and fed and clothed in the name of Jesus Christ than any other religion by far, by any other social movement, by any other force in the world in history. I remember an older RP pastor who recently returned from missionary work in many years. He prayed at a church gathering. I remember this because I never heard anybody pray quite like this. He said, "We thank you, O Lord, that in the name of Jesus Christ around the world, slaves have been freed, the sick have been healed, women have been released from oppression, and the hungry have been fed." Where would the world be without Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian-built hospitals, colleges, and schools? Christianity built schools and universities and hospitals that predate the settlement of North America. The RPCNA built a school for freed slaves in Selma, Alabama. There was once a Vermont Presbytery. Do you know that? And the youth of this Vermont Presbytery went en masse to go teach at what became Howard University. It was a brand new university at the time for freed slaves outside of D.C., just after the Civil War. The ancient Emperor Julian complained about the Christians to a pagan priest. He said, "It is disgraceful that when the impious Galileans," that's Christians, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us." In the ancient world, the Christians were known as people who cared for the poor. Now, I want you to imagine what your home, village, county, city, or whatever would look like with a concentrated Christian community in it. I want you to think what that would look like. Imagine if Christians, for instance, here's one. Imagine if Christians were genuinely accountable to one another. Now, church discipline is a good thing, right? If you don't know what that is, ask your pastor. If you don't have a pastor, ask Keith Evans. He'll tell you all about it. Church discipline is a good thing, okay? It's where we basically say, you really are in sin. We're going to deal with it in a public way. But church discipline is like the rumble strip on the road. You don't want to get as far as the rumble strip, right? You don't want to have to before you make a correction to your life. And the reason that we have to do that so often in churches is that we don't actually have real accountability in each other's lives. So, for instance, you can have a couple that attends church for years, and they're having marriage problems the whole time, but every time they go to church, they look great. It's great. They have smiling faces, kids behave not too badly, and the rest of the church doesn't know that they're falling apart. But guess what? Their neighbors know that they fight at least twice a week. Their neighbors know it. What if church, fellow church member, and neighbor weren't mutually exclusive categories? Dense settlement would make us far more able to care for one another. Now, I don't think that you're all going to move to a village or an old city neighborhood, but please take a look at the churches that you know. Many of us are straining the limits of distance from our churches within which we can be happy and effective members. If you drive an hour to church each way, and you want to go to evening church as well as morning, you're going to spend 4 hours in the car that day. It's going to be really hard. You want to go to midweek stuff as well, it's going to become very, very hard. And without meaning to, members who live at a long distance from their churches tend to look at their churches more critically. They can't drop in and pitch in any old time because they live far away. And you really need that to make a church work. And you really need that in order to love your church. They also, when they go to church, they're only exposed to sort of the big production. Even in an RP church, I know it's not a big production, but it's the biggest production we've got. And if it doesn't go very well, if the preacher wasn't very smart that week, or If the fellowship was lame or the bathroom trash had too many paper towels hanging out of it, then irritation hardens and sets on the way home. And they go, we drove all the way for this. This church is not a very good church, is it? So here's my simple rule. And if you get no other practical thing from this talk, then get this. Don't move further from church than you would drive to get groceries. Don't move further from church than you would drive to get groceries. However far you are from the grocery store, plan to drive that far multiple times a week to worship and to see church friends so that you can actually be part of your church. It is not honest to move far from church and tell yourself and tell other people that you can do the one anothering that is required in the body of Christ. You have to be in each other's lives to be part of a church. It's not an add-on, it's part of being a Christian. Distance, as such, isn't necessarily the problem, nor is time in the car a problem. But even where everyone drives, which I notice seems to happen a lot here, you all don't walk that many places from day to day in the middle of Indiana, do you? That's okay. All right, just double-checking. But even where everyone drives, people might put up with a long commute for work, but they won't go very far for what they consider real life stuff. Going to the library, going to the grocery store, going to the kids' school. We can't let distance become a wall between us and those we love. So go the distance all the time. And if you can't go the distance all the time, shorten the distance by moving. And if you really don't want to move, well, in the United States, we are blessed to have decent gospel preaching churches of some kind almost everywhere, even if they don't sing psalms. It is better for you to be in a place that is not, in your mind, doctrinally just perfect, and to really be part of that church than for you to drive an hour and a half each way to church for years on end. Now, I want to ask you to go the extra mile with me and just consider going one step further. Christians who drive should be living within a reasonably short driving distance of one another, and I think the grocery store rule is a minimum effective dose on this. I'd like to test your patience further and suggest that many of us, not all of us certainly, many of us should consider living in dense, walkable places, old cities and villages. Here's why I say this. It's a proven pattern of human life. It's very, very, very old. It's as old as there are cities, which is thousands and thousands of years. Dense, walkable settlement is the most well-developed, proven, stable, robust form of social life yet known. Walkable settlement is far older than suburban or other car-based patterns of building. Now, this sounds city-centric, And it is a little bit. But villages work the same way. Most older cities, small towns, and villages in Europe and many in America were built this way. They were built so you could walk around the downtown and do all your shopping and then go back to your house. Leon Krier notes in a book called The Architecture of Community that in traditional human settlement, a neighborhood never takes more than 10 minutes to walk across. That's the natural size of a human neighborhood. Often in America, you'll find a tiny but densely packed urban core in a village of only a few hundred people. Notice that Converse, Indiana, where we had some pizza this evening, has a downtown, right? This is not a big place, but it has a downtown. It has an old spot where the stores were lined up, and there's a few houses for a few blocks on either side. These were the retail and service centers of the county or the surrounding few miles, but later on they built bigger stores like Walmarts and stuff just outside the village square. Now, dense settlement, village or city, is robust to shock. Some of these have literally stood for thousands of years and outlasted entire empires. To be stable and robust as a community, we need to reclaim, I would say, this basic human pattern. That there are so few middle-class evangelicals in cities reflects that we have absorbed those cultural values I talked about earlier. Space, isolation, security, and physical privacy. But also, we've absorbed a love of nice things. And we've also absorbed discomfort with poor people, and to some extent, with people who don't look like us. And in order to effect a long-term change, I suggest that Christians should settle densely in cities particularly. But let me go back to the big picture. I am not suggesting that everyone should move. Many, many of us are going to live in places completely anything or unlike anything I just described, and that's totally fine. Many of us are definitely in the best places that we can serve for a wide variety of reasons. Far be it from me or anyone else to centrally plan your life for you. Family obligations, networks of friends, work needs, countless other life circumstances have to go into our decisions about where we live. And God can and does use people in big housing developments, giant apartment buildings, suburban cul-de-sacs, farms, and wilderness cabins. Second, I don't mean that everyone should move to a wealthy center city area. I live in a dense, walkable area in Providence, Rhode Island. I've seen lots of church plants show up in order to reach the cool kids. I really have. I want to reach artists. I feel like Jesus is calling me to sit in coffee shops and talk to artists. That's sure that's what Jesus had in mind. We should not be focused on reaching cool urbanites and artists for Jesus. Artists are fine, but they're not the only people Jesus cares about. That's all I'm saying. This is not about and should not be about being cool kids. It is not about being cool. And third, I do not mean that everyone should move into a rough inner city neighborhood. Some people are called to this. I thank God that some people are. I personally have not felt called to that kind of life, and I'm not pushing you to do it. And fourth, I don't even mean necessarily moving into a city. Villages, small towns, have huge needs. And in weird ways, they have many of the same dynamics and disadvantages and advantages the cities do. I'm suggesting that middle-class professional Christians, which will be many of you, need to think about doing a reverse Jeffersons. You don't even know what the Jeffersons is, so that doesn't help you. There is a 80s sitcom about an African-American couple who got rich and moved on up, the theme song says, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. They moved from their humble origins way up into the sky to live in luxury. I want you to do a reverse Jeffersons and move down the social ladder when you're choosing a place to live. Our risk meters are broken. Cities are not places where you're constantly about to get shot. Okay? They're just not, especially now. A recent study actually suggests that it's safer to grow up in the city than in the country, mainly because of motor vehicle accidents. And again, we see that human inability to judge risk. Now, I want to just wrap up. I've got several more things I could say, but I don't want to take your whole night. Let me try to get through this quickly. Christians have unique insight into what makes a good world. We have things to offer the world around us that they have no idea about. And it's not that we have all these great social theories. Maybe you think what I just said was social theories. But it's not that we have great social theories that we can use to fix the world's problems. It's that we have biblical models to follow and images to look to and practices to live out. And here's one. Zechariah chapter 8. I think this is an incredible passage. This is God speaking to Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah is dealing with people who are living. They've moved back to Jerusalem after it was ruined, and it's a mess. And they're all kind of standing around going, is this ever going to get any better? It's mostly empty. The walls are still in rough shape. The temple is a shadow of its former self. And here's what God says through Zechariah. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. I want you to catch this. I think I want to leave off with this. According to Zechariah the prophet, a good city is one where children scrape their knees playing street soccer, and where old people sit outside with their canes, watching the kids play and gossiping and drinking coffee out of paper cups. A good city is one where there isn't much need for after-school care, because there's so many people around, so many eyes on the street, and the old people don't need to be bussed to the senior center every day to see each other. A good city is a place where the streets are full of people, and that is actually a taste of heaven. And that starts with churches, where many, although not all, of the 25 to 34-year-old demographic, that's going to be you pretty soon if it's not already, have children with them. And those children have grandmas and grandpas in the pews with them. And then it becomes a neighborhood where moms are ready to yell at each other's kids, and where men are so vigilant that no one speeds down the streets, and only an absolute fool would try to take a child from those streets. We are blessed with an image of the good city. I think we need to take that image and go back into those places that, for a variety of reasons, some of them understandable, some of them not so good, we have left. That's where I want to end. Anybody got any questions, feedback, throw any rotten eggs? That's a good question. So what does apostasy at an individual level have to do with apostasy at a national level? Okay. I'm talking mainly about a national level or a societal level, an apostasy. And so I would basically agree with the old covenanters that there's a fundamental flaw in the U.S. in the U.S.'s founding, that it was intended, at least by the people who drafted the Constitution, to be a secular, religiously neutral country. At the same time, the entire foundation of that would-be secular country was a very Christian foundation. Okay, we had a lot of money in the bank. We had a lot of money in the bank culturally, and it was It came from our Christian heritage as coming from Western Europe. We've largely spent down that inheritance. So you could say from that perspective that the apostasy has its sort of official roots many, many years ago, but that it's practically, again, the chickens are coming home to roost in our time more than they have in the past. Other questions or comments? So can life at a university be a mini model of what I'm talking about? Absolutely is. And here's a very interesting thing. You guys how many of you are in college or have gone to college? Okay, so it's the vast majority of the people in the room. What you are experiencing, and how many of you who do have gone, who live on campus or live near campus? Okay, so it's most, but not all. What you guys who live on campus or experience campus life experience, you will not experience later on as adults. Okay? Unless you get in a really good situation. The people that you rub shoulders with are the people you're going to become friends with and develop, in many cases, lifelong relationships with. Later on, especially given the society that we live in, you're going to be sorted without even realizing it. You're going to be sorted into different spots. Right now is a remarkable time in your life where you're rubbing shoulders with people you would otherwise have very little to do with. Okay? A good church can function the same way to some extent. But if we only see each other on Sunday mornings, that's very limited. But absolutely, university life, campus life, is definitely what I'm talking about here, where you're around each other, you see each other good times and bad, you see each other when you're dolled up to go out on the town, you see each other when you're looking horrible in your pajamas and you've been vomiting, okay? I'm not saying you would vomit for any other reasons than stomach bug. But yeah, that's that. Thank you for bringing that up. Campus life really is a taste of that. That's a great question. How do you take some of these same principles and build them into a rural farm situation? This is going to sound like a cop out, but I bet there's no such thing as a purely rural life. So the farmers, after the chores are done, they're often down at the same diner getting a cup of coffee together. There's usually a center even for rural life. There's a place where people are. The people who have the best reason to be out in the country spread out are the farmers, right? And you go with it. Take what that lifestyle, which is itself a very ancient and well-established kind of lifestyle, allows. So that may be a more isolated life than some forms of life are. It won't be city life. You're not going to have like a rocking downtown presence and be a farmer. But you could absolutely have a real presence in the nearest crossroads, which has 7 or 8 shops and 10 or 20 houses. And that's where the church is, right? So, it's in my mind's eye is Winchester, Kansas, right? Yeah, so that's a place they absolutely have a life as a church that's very localized. It's less localized than it used to be because it's drawing people from further out areas. But a lot of the people who are farmers, they're a very short distance away from each other. So it won't be it probably won't be a walking life, but it'll still be a close life, right? If you're 3 miles away from your friends on a country road in Kansas, you're close. And it's a quick drive in the old pickup truck. You there, pretty girl in the back. It's my wife. Yeah, so just to repeat the point. Distances work differently, different places. Rhode Island is the smallest state in the Union, and for people to go literally 5 miles away is like, whoa, that is the other side of the moon. But we do see that in a very clear and strong way where we are, that for people to move or to travel 40 minutes away to church is almost unheard of. Only people who are already very convinced, sort of doctrinaire type A Protestants, which is to say people like RPs, are going to do something like that. And so that makes just inviting people to church really, really difficult. If you can go to church, if you can live near where you go to church or go to church near where you live, either way, do it. It is going to make bringing people to church so much more feasible. And again, those distances are going to work differently everywhere. Like we're driving, blew my mind that I was driving 65 miles an hour, 75, down 2-lane roads. I never do that, ever. But we were here. That's the best part. Unless you do try to do some sort of walled community, and by the way, if you want to see what a real enclave looks like, go to the White Lake, New York area, near the White Lake RP Church, and you'll see Hasidic colonies, Hasidic Jewish colonies that are literally gated and walled, and you can't get in, you can't get out. Well, I mean, if you're Jewish, you can. But that's a real enclave. So the question is, how do we avoid doing that? If you park yourself in a place where there are other people, you won't do that. Now, you could get weird. You could do anything wrong. But let's say in my neighborhood, I live in a neighborhood that's half a square mile. Okay, it has about 8,000 people living in it. If 10 families from my church, which is almost the whole church, lived in that neighborhood, we wouldn't be an enclave. We wouldn't take over a neighborhood of 8,000 people. But our life would be very different. Okay, so I think if you take it to an extreme, yes, you could do that. But I think if you park yourself where other people live, now if you're going to go build from scratch in the middle of nowhere, yes, you're going to be an enclave. It's going to get weird real fast. And I don't think that's generally the right thing to do. But for most people dealing with most real cities as they are in the world, or real villages as they are, real rural communities, simply deciding to live in close proximity together doesn't make you into a weird colony that's going to do weird things. Yes?
If you guys buy a church building soon, which we should pray for, will you move your family closer to it?
If I feasibly can, in a reasonable amount of time. I'm not going to break my neck, you know, to sell the house and move there. But... Yeah. But the place actually that's our chief candidate is a 5-minute drive. So it's still not far. And it will make things very easy for a lot of people in our church. I saw a hand over here, yes. Well, the question is, will the feeling of the need to evangelize go away if you have a lot of Christians sort of in a small area? I guess I'd have a two-part response to that. One is, it would really need to be like everybody. I mean, if you manage to create an enclave where everybody's a Christian, then I guess that would be an issue. What we're talking about, generally, we're talking about RPCNA people in this room, and generally speaking, even non-RPCNA people don't have the kinds of numbers that they can mobilize in that way where we'll all move there and then everybody else will be displaced. Like, we all jumped into the wading pool and we splashed all the water out. Right? It's difficult for me to see that happening very often unless you really, really try hard. But the other part is, do you think that as it is, people have a strong incentive to evangelize because they're not around other Christians? See, I think it works a little bit differently. I think that evangelism is not mainly me finding you and explaining this to you, you getting it intellectually, agreeing with me, and then us both going to church. I think evangelism is more, you have to see what I'm saying. You have to see it, or else it's gobbledygook. And that's increasingly the case in the society that we live in, because the gospel is such a foreign language at this point that unless people see how the gospel actually transforms the lives and shapes a community, there's nothing compelling to it. Very few people are so cerebral. We're not, you know, one author puts it, we're not brains on a stick, if that makes sense. So evangelism is not an individual sport. I guess it's not a sport at all, but it's not an individual thing. So Leslie Newbegin, who's a guy, by the way, Leslie, who was a missionary for many years, is an English guy who was a missionary for many years in India, came back and wrote a couple of really interesting books looking at the West as a mission field. And one of the things that he said, one of his famous phrases, is the church is the hermeneutic of the gospel. In other words, it's the church that makes the gospel comprehensible to people who are not Christians. And in fact, I think that's extremely important. I think that's really important for us to internalize, even aside from this whole issue. You know, if I want to talk to you about the Constitution being a really great document, but it's the Constitution of a fictional country, it's kind of like, well, that's all right. That's nice. You're into fantasy, right? And it's kind of the same way for non-Christians who have no context for what we're talking about. But if we introduce them to the church and they say, oh yeah, I do know that, those guys and those guys. So you guys all go to the same church. You guys are Christians. You like have a thing going. Oh, there's a commonality there. Then the pieces start to get put together and the worship of the God that we worship starts to become something attractive rather than something just interesting at best. Does that make sense? That's a good question. Right. You get to see that Christian love for one another become a visible thing if you're around enough of them. And it's not just like, so here's an example. My father worked for many years in a factory in upstate New York. And later on, a friend of mine, the factory closed, everybody went their different ways. Later on, a friend of mine met a guy who used to work with my father at the factory. And he asked him, did you remember Peter Howe, which is my father's name? He said, oh yeah, Peter Howe, good man. A devout Christian, but a good man. That's a lot of people's actual impression. Like, wow, weird. He's a nice guy, even though he's a Christian, right? But you meet five who are surprisingly nice people, and they're all Christians, then you start to go, oh, maybe there's a connection. So another question. Yes. No, that's a good question. That's a set of practical questions that I don't feel like I could tackle. Because we're going off one side of the road right now. Could we go off the other side of the road? Yes, we could go off the other side of the road. I just want to get back on the road to start with. But you're right there are absolutely downsides to too much community, as it were, and community going wrong. And one of the reasons that Christianity was so disruptive is that it gave people an identity that was greater than the community that they were part of. And it sometimes ruined families and communities and broke them up. And it gave people sometimes a reason that they had to side against their own parents or against their local communities. So there's absolutely downsides to too much community or too intense. We're societally at the place where we're evaporating. Our communities are absolutely smashed into bits. And that's where we are right now. But yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that's a great example of setting some ground rules in order to make that community happen, but also not let it take over in an unhealthy way. Probably pushing it for time, and that's okay with me, but probably time to wrap up. Yes, Keith? Should I stop? All right, you guys. Thanks a lot. We'll do some more tomorrow.